Father of mercy and Lord of salvation, Spirit of truth, we give you our praise this night for what you have done, saved us to the uttermost, called us not only out of the bondage of our sin, but out of the shame and gloom that hung over our lives. You relieved us from the distress of trying to make ourselves acceptable, whether in your presence or acceptable in the sight of others. You delivered us from the shame of feeling the accusations that rise against us, and all of which are true. And even those on this earth who would accuse us don't even know the half of it. And yet your Father, the great King and Judge of all that is, did not pass a sentence of condemnation upon us. Rather, He delivered it, Lord Jesus, against you. You were condemned. And you were made to feel in your body and in your soul every brutal stroke of justice and every lash of wrath. And as we delight to sing of and think on and rejoice in, there is no longer any wrath left for us. No condemnation. What a mighty and gracious sentence. We anticipate coming to your table, and we're humbled again because you offer to us a cup of blessing when we deserve a cup of wrath. And you offer us bread that this little bread symbolizes, bread of life that will strengthen us for the journey of faith and will sustain our hearts and souls through all eternity. And we also deserve bread of wrath. And though our sins are many, the grace and power of our Savior is greater than all the accumulated sins of all the people in all the ages. So we give you our praise and adoration and thank you for such glorious deliverance. God, our Father, we are coming to you asking again for mercy because we've sinned against you in word and thought, indeed, in every way imaginable. And many of us sin even with the knowledge of your will, the knowledge of your law. And either in carelessness or just rebellious disregard, go our own way. And as we often sing, we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Have mercy upon us again this night and cleanse us by the powerful blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and forgive us for His name's sake. And we submit our hearts now to your word and to your care and pray that you would strengthen us so that we would go in the assurance that our sins are forgiven, that we would go under the command of Christ's powerful word, that we would no longer sin, but rather give ourselves to true righteousness and holiness to serve you with every breath that we inhale and exhale. And if you will help us, then we know that we will succeed in your purpose. So we commit ourselves to your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles again to John 8. John 8. I want to begin reading in verse 2. Early in the morning, he, that is Jesus, came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." We dug into this passage this morning, again, with a view of answering the question, who are we? Who are we as a church? Who are we as an assembly? God-blessed, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered people. We've seen that in a brief survey of the book of Ephesians. But here is a powerful story, an example of what it means that the Word became flesh, made His dwelling amongst us, and we beheld His glory, John says, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a radically different culture that Jesus establishes by His presence. Yes, He is the Son of God, the living God, come in flesh, but He establishes His presence in the world, yet without becoming defiled by the world, always maintaining His holiness, maintaining a right relationship with the Lord, His God and Father, maintaining a right relationship with the disciples and even His community at large without sin. And as He did so, to go back to John, the first chapter in verse 18, He was always exegeting the Father to us because we've never seen God. No man has seen God at any time. So we know that this is not only something that the Lord Himself did during the days of His incarnation, but something that God would have us to do as His people in the world, but not of it, yet always revealing the Father in His glory to them. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Well, the culture itself that Jesus establishes is a culture of grace and truth. And we looked this morning at that culture and threw it up against the backdrop of this grievous and ugly culture of law-based, self-righteous morality. And I told you this morning, it's what happens even to the Word of God when you remove Christ from it. Eviscerate is the term that I used this morning. Because the law itself is intended to be a schoolmaster, Paul says. It's intended to be a guide that pushes people to Christ. Pushes people to Christ. It was never intended as a means of salvation. Do the law and you live. Yes, but who has been able to do the law and live? And the answer is no one. No one. And what a stark contrast it is for us to compare the grace and truth culture to the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Well, we had only a little time this morning to make some points of application, to think through that together. And so I want to come tonight and really take the few minutes we have before we come to the Lord's table just to ask the question and go back to this passage and glean some things that I think would be very helpful for us as we ask this all-important question, how do we grow a culture of grace and truth? How do we cultivate that kind of culture so that we as an assembly are known as a culture of grace and truth? How do we do it in our households? How do you cultivate that in a marriage? How do you cultivate that in parenting? How do you cultivate that in a dorm room or in an apartment that you share with other roommates? Well, I think this passage is instructive for us, and I'm going to make some theological assumptions to some degree, because it's not all presented here in the way that I'm about to share it, but I think there is evidence of this very kind of thing. The first thing we do is, and only a culture of grace and truth can really do this. The first thing we do is we take our sin seriously. Specifically, we repent of the sin. Go back and look at this passage with me, because remember, Jesus spoke in a way that called the scribes and Pharisees to stand in solidarity with this woman caught in adultery, not to stand in moral superiority over her. So a culture of grace and truth does not establish a hierarchy of the really spiritual ones and then the lesser ranks beneath them. But it levels the playing field and forces all of us to stand in solidarity with this particular woman. Remember the all-important question that Jesus asked? Look at verse 7. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Okay, you've brought her in, thrown her down in our midst, raised an accusation against her. You are right that in the law, Moses does in fact call for the death of such a woman. But let's talk about you. And we watched this morning as every one of those men walked away. They would not stand in solidarity with this woman caught in adultery. And you know what? When your whole sense of self-worth, your whole identity is wrapped up in your reputation and what people know about you, you can't stand in solidarity with other sinners. Your world collapses. But if you're part of a grace and truth culture, you can not only stand in solidarity, you can walk right into the light with all the ugliness of your sin and say, I'm a wreck. I've got serious sin that needs to be dealt with. Is there hope for me? And the answer is absolutely. Grace places us all on equal footing and really beckons us to repent of our sin. So a culture of grace and truth is going to deal with, it's going to take sin seriously and deal with it as it is. We're not going to be afraid of it or run from it and go, whoa, we've never heard that before here. We start to think that, don't we? When it's our sin, when we're caught or we're suddenly in trouble, and sometimes you make an appointment to see a pastor or a counselor or even get together with a friend, you think, oh man, they probably never heard this before. Maybe not, but your sin is not so uncommon or unique that we would be shocked and stunned and, oh, I cannot believe that. Beloved, any individual here is capable of any given sin at any particular time given the right opportunity. I'm as vulnerable as you are. Not one of us is above anything. So we deal with sin seriously. Don't cover, don't hide. Don't shove it back in a closet somewhere and hope nobody ever enters the closet and turns the light on and sees it. No, you can walk right into even a large crowd. This woman didn't choose to do that, but God in His mercy brought her to the feet of Christ. And isn't it interesting that though Jesus has come to teach and there were all kinds of people around Him, that John says after these accusers leave, Jesus is left alone with the woman standing before Him. To me, that's really sweet. It's as if everybody else there doesn't matter at the moment. She's just dealing with the Lord. So, number one, we take sin seriously, and I want to create a culture where, and I think we have this to a large extent, but we need to grow and mature in some ways where we can just be honest with one another. Number two, we take sin seriously, but number two, we deal with sin graciously. What do I mean by that? Well, we do exactly what Jesus did here. We, first of all, extend the grace of forgiveness. And again, you would misunderstand the story if you think that Jesus is excusing the adultery and just kind of saying, ah, they're not going to bring accusations, neither am I. No, this woman deserves to die. Jesus never argued about what the law calls for. And you know what? We would never argue with what the Scriptures teach us, that the wages of sin is death. So whether you come in and confess the sin of adultery, as is named in this passage, or you confess the sin of some kind of addiction, whether it be an addiction to prescription medication or drugs or pornography or addiction to lying and manipulation, or you confess a sin of slander or gossip or greed, whatever it might be, we still want to be a body of believers, so whether one-on-one or in a small group setting or even before an entire assembly, we would be known as a place that deals with sin graciously. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." He says that in the same way that God is willing to forgive your sin and mine. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgives you." God could not forgive you and me if we came to Him and just simply said, "Lord, I messed up," and there was no cross with Christ's effective, powerful death in place. If Christ had not died, you realize that even if you ask God for forgiveness, some kind of justice would have to be served. You'd have to make a payment of some kind. And because God is perfectly just, whatever payment He prescribed would probably be far more than you would ever be able to pay. We know that. You'd never be free from it. But God, for Christ's sake, forgives us when we come. And likewise, for Christ's sake, we need to be willing to forgive one another. That's how we can say to a friend, you know, there's no condemnation. I have no condemnation in my heart for you. More importantly, God has no condemnation in His heart for you. And don't confuse that, beloved, with saying, well, isn't that kind of soft on sin? No, that is the way you deal with sin biblically. Always mindful that it is because of Christ, for His sake, in light of His brutal death on a cross, that we are able to say to one another, I forgive you. There's no condemnation. As I was thinking through this, it occurs to me that this is actually very consistent with the practice of church discipline. If you think in terms of Matthew 18:15 and following, where when sin is discovered within the context of the body, the individual who has knowledge of another individual's sin goes privately, does not haul that individual into a group setting like this and say, like these scribes and Pharisees says, in the law, Moses said that this individual ought to be stoned to death. How unkind that would be. But if the sinning individual doesn't hear his friend who comes and repent of his sin, then this person goes and gets two or three more. And then there's a small group confrontation. But what's always in view? The reconciliation of the sinning individual. Friend, turn out of the way of sin. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to us. Be brought back into the fellowship with us. There's an appeal. So it's not about condemnation in Matthew 18. It's about restoration. Extending and exercising the power of forgiveness. Yes, you have offended God. You've offended someone else, but let's deal with it biblically. And then if the small group appeal doesn't work, then there reaches a point where you actually bring the entire assembly in on this rescue effort, saying to the individual as an entire group, as an entire family, repent of your sins. Only then. And it is for the sake of the spiritual health of the remaining body. If this individual does not repent, only then does the group say, if you are unwilling to repent, which is not consistent with the way of a believer, then we must remove you from our assembly. Beloved, there's not one shred of condemnation or self-righteous judgment in that. It's perfectly consistent with what you see the Lord doing here. Neither do I condemn you. Forgive you. A culture of grace extends the grace of forgiveness. We deal with sin graciously. Talking very practically, and this is a challenge in my own heart, but I'm thinking in terms of our households, particularly for parents. And I want you to ask the question, as I am asking, is your home a place of fear, of contempt, of anger and condemnation, or is your household growing into a haven of grace and truth? Yes, a household that takes sin seriously, doesn't wink at it, doesn't let it go by, but that when sin arises in the context of your family, are you quick to address it with grace and truth? And possibly a good question even to ask in your family devotional time tonight or sometime this week would be, kids, can I get you to be real honest with Dad for a moment? And they may look at you like, what? What did we do? But some of us are sitting right in here with you tonight, just say, you know, Pastor Brooks was raising some really important questions. I've been thinking about that. What are you guys fearful? Feel like Dad condemns you more than confronts you with grace and truth? If they're little children, some of them aren't even in here right now, but may not be able to talk with you in that kind of terminology. But you can still cultivate this kind of an atmosphere. You deal with sin, but not out of angry condemnation, but rather out of brokenness or even righteous indignation. There's a place for that. I'm not saying that you as parents could never be righteously indignant over a child's sin, but you always have to be pressing toward the grace and truth that is found in Christ. And if all you ever do is to say to your children, stop acting this way, stop thinking this way, stop speaking this way, and in a sense just call them to moral reform, you're not going far enough. You're really just using the law in the way that scribes and Pharisees did. But you have to press beyond that, call them to repent of their sin, and then remind them that there's no condemnation. No condemnation remaining because Jesus paid the debt of their sins on the cross. So they don't need to wallow in their sins. They don't need to walk around the house with, you know, the poochy lips sticking out. And neither does Dad, by the way, or Mom. You don't need to walk around, you know, throwing more scowls at them as if you really messed up. You better not do that again. Still really ticked at you. But rather you deal with it, and in the spirit of the same passage, go, and from now on, sin no more. Every disciplinary situation brings with it an opportunity to remind your family that in Christ there's no condemnation for sinners like us. And moms and dads, as much as you have opportunity, remind them that you need that same truth and that you're really glad that God doesn't condemn you for your sins. That's why even times that include some sort of disciplinary action, whether it be a spanking or you impose some kind of grounding, no PlayStation for the next 24 hours or whatever it may be, you still ought to close that time with prayer together. And part of that prayer ought to be thanks to God for His mighty work of salvation, what He has done through Jesus, that we are forgiven. And we'll have to talk a little bit later because some of you say, wait a second, you just said there's no condemnation, but you're saying that you would actually impose some kind of discipline on your children? Yeah, there's a difference between punishment in a legal sense and disciplinary action. I mean, God gives me spankings. Doesn't He give you spankings? There are consequences for our sin. It's all through the Scriptures. So don't make the error of saying, well, no condemnation means that no consequences for sin. Sorry, life doesn't work that way. But you want to, you must take time in the context of your family to walk through that beautiful grace and truth. I think of the closest relationships some of you share, and it could be the context of a marriage, or you may just have a very close friendship. And I'm reminded of how those become some of the key areas, potential battlegrounds. And there are a couple of reasons for that. I love my wife more than any other person on planet Earth, but the fact that I love her and she loves me in that extraordinary, you know, one-of-a-kind relationship means there's actually more potential in that context for us to sin one against the other than there is in any other relationship. Some of that is the result of that I have more committed to her and she has more committed to me. We have higher expectations for one another. You know, in the context of the work relationship, I work with some very dear people. Some of my closest friends, in one sense, are here, yet none of them compares to Kristen. And consequently, even their sin against me doesn't impact me the way that her sin against me does or my sin against her does. I have higher expectations, greater expectations. Some of those God Himself created, especially in the context of marriage. She's supposed to order her life a particular way with reference to me, helping me do the will of God, Genesis 1 and 2, submitting to me, Ephesians 5. But she reads the same passages that talk about my responsibility as a man. So even God's Word elevates our expectations one for another. When those expectations aren't met, what happens? We feel disappointment. We take offense. Sin happens. How are we going to relate to one another then in the context? I can use the Bible as a club to beat her into submission. But you know what? I don't want her using the Bible as a club to beat me. What do? We partner with each other and we minister grace and truth. And yes, when there is sin one against another, we confront it, we draw it to the other's attention and say, you may not be aware of this, but I need to share something with you. You receive it with humility and say, wow, please forgive me. Or, I know I sinned against you. It was wrong. But again, it's grace and truth, not condemnation and killing. But some of your relationships, whether it be marriage or just a very dear friend, has turned into this condemnation and killing thing because you abuse the law and there's no grace and truth being brought to bear on that situation. And frankly, some of you have let relationships totally fall apart because you're unwilling to show the kind of grace that Jesus shows to an adulterous woman. You glory in the fact that He did it for her. You glory in the fact that He does it for you, and yet you won't do it for the person who's closest to you. Well, you don't understand how much they hurt me. That's not really the point, is it? We're going to create a culture of grace and truth. No Christian relationship is a sin-free relationship. I had lunch with a friend not long ago who is also a pastor. We were discussing just a number of things, and somehow the conversation went along a very interesting line, and I think God gave us kind of an epiphany at the same time. And I'll to help you get to the point where we were, let me talk about something that's a little bit outside the boundaries of what I'm going to say here, but this will help illustrate it. You know, when we look at groups of believers like the health and wealth, prosperity gospel folks, many of whom are in fact born again, God-fearing people, the error that they make of believing that what really belongs in the future, the eschaton, to use a theological term, all the health, perfect health, all the wealth that is for then, they make a mistake of thinking that you can have it now and should have it now. And if you don't have it now, it's a sign that your faith is not strong enough, you haven't prayed the right prayers or committed yourself, right? We call that an over-realized eschatology. They think they can have what is reserved for the eschaton now. But one of the observations I make of my own life, but of even a culture like ours, I think sometimes we have an over-realized eschatology of sanctification and glorification. So what do you mean by that? We often expect and demand perfection right now. And when people can't deliver it, we're stunned and amazed. What is with you people? Do you not read your Bible? Probably they actually read it a fair amount. Do you not know what God says? Yeah, we do. But we're being sanctified. It's a process. Not there yet. Why is it that we expect perfection from one another in a way that when it's not delivered, we're stunned and confused and amazed and wounded? Now, I don't walk around expecting my wife, my family, you as a church to offend me and hurt me and sin against me, but I also want to cultivate a spirit that says, wow, happened again. Not minimizing it, just not blown away by it. Rather, I come to a passage like this and say, isn't it great that God equips us to deal with it? We take our sin seriously. We deal with sin graciously. We do it through the power of Christ. Now, let me ask a question at this point. Are you personally contributing to the culture of which you are a part of in a way that will grow and mature grace and truth? How are you responding to the sin of others? Let's start right there. Somebody has sinned against you. Maybe a little sin, maybe a big sin, but somebody sinned against you recently. How did you respond? Was there anger or condemnation in your heart? Was there ridicule that rose up? Well, you ought to know better. Was there moral superiority? I would never do that. I cannot believe that. Or was it the response of grace and truth? Oh, wow, that's grievous. That's an offense against God. You've broken His law. Let's make this right. No condemnation. Not only John 8, but Romans 8. Let's talk about forgiveness and let's make this right. Now, go and sin no more. See, that's the response of grace and truth. And that brings me just to a final little word of how we deal with sin graciously. We issue a clear call to holy living. That's also part of grace and truth. Don't make the mistake of thinking that to cultivate a culture of grace and truth means that we don't, I mean, sin is no big deal to us. It's huge. It killed Jesus. We sang of that earlier. Were you not overwhelmed and impressed as the choir sang, King of the Wounds? Our sin did that to Him. But no condemnation, so go, and from now on, sin no more. And remember, I pointed out this morning that has the force of a command. So God is serious about your righteousness. He's serious about your holy living. He's as serious about you living a consecrated holy life as He was about the woman caught in adultery, never returning to the bed of adultery. So grace is not an excuse to remain in sin. Grace rather becomes motivation for holy living. So what is the sin that Jesus calls you to abandon this night? And what is the sin that maybe someone else has offended you with that you're holding on to, like a scribe or a Pharisee would? And if truth be known, you'd love to haul them in for a big stoning party. That sounds terrible. It is terrible. But we do that to one another sometimes, don't we? With little kids, you call it tattling. They bring the news out just to get brother or sister in trouble. That's why parents say, no tattling. We're not interested in scribal, pharisaical culture in this house. But a broken heart over my sibling's sin, oh, that would probably cause a parent to stop and say, wow, let's talk. When we're adults, we don't call it tattling anymore. We have all kinds of cloaks that we drape over it. But still the same spirit. We're just mad and we want somebody to do it, you know, to bring vengeance to pass. We want justice served. God wants His church to be a haven of grace and truth. Nothing speaks of grace and truth more powerfully and simply than the Lord's table. This cup says to you and me, there's no condemnation. No condemnation. And what does the bread say? Here is strength to nourish you as you go on your way, as you go specifically to sin no more. Oh, that's a great meal to share. I want to ask our elders and deacons to come and prepare the bread and the cup. And as they do, I want you to begin to prepare your heart specifically. And if there is unconfessed sin that remains in your heart, be done with it right now. Just call out to the Lord quietly from your heart, saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I've sinned against you. And maybe it is that you've acted like a scribe or a Pharisee and called for the condemnation and judgment of someone who is near you because of their sin. And yet the Lord has challenged you, saying, you know, are you really without sin? Confess it to him tonight and forsake it. This is a time of intimate fellowship with the Lord and with one another. And to that end, we want to make sure that our relationships are as pure and right as they can be. And we invite all of you to participate here who know the name of Jesus Christ in a saving way. It's not just for Heritage Bible Church, but it's for all the people of God. And we're going to serve all together in just a moment, and then take the bread together, and then we'll serve the cup, and we'll take that together as well. So, men, will you come? Take the bread, please, then we'll pray, and we'll let you serve it.